Hebrews 2, 10 through 18, and Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 are where we're going to be this morning. But have been huge comforts to my heart for many, many years as it paints and portrays Christ in a different light, I think, than we often maybe by default tend to think about him. He's referred to in multiple places throughout these texts as our older brother. Now, some of us have experienced really sweet experiences with our older siblings. Some of us not so much, but either way, from whichever camp you're coming from, who Christ is as our older brother is wildly compelling. The title of our message, maybe more specifically, is the idea that is that the Word became flesh. So in Christ being our older brother, he is identifying with us as human beings. So that's going to be a main focal point of our time this morning. But I want to zoom out a little bit before we even read our texts, to kind of the time of year that we're in, right? The idea of the Word becoming flesh is normal to us this time of year specifically, right? The reason for the season is Jesus Christ, right? That's a cliche in some cases in our hearts that we hear often, but the reality is that should, in our hearts and minds, be extremely powerful and profound. If we're rightly understanding who God is as creator of the universe, sustainer, transcendent, perfect being, and us as fallen human beings who have so woefully fallen short of his goodness and glory, the Word became flesh, should put us on our knees in humility and in awe. Why in the world would the God of the universe condescend to our level? Why would he do this? I think our texts explain very clearly why he does that. For many, the spirit of this year is found in the wrong things. It's found in gifts, in family time, in vacation from work or school. I know for sure I'm looking forward to that. Being home, traditions. For some, this time of year is difficult. It's not about the Word becoming flesh. It's about, well, can I survive the false peace that I'll have to endure in my family in the holidays this week? Is it the loss of a family friend or family member this time of year that makes the fun and the joy of Christmas just a little bitter or a little difficult? For maybe on a little bit of a lighter note, for Ralphie Parker in A Christmas Story, the reason for Christmas was to get an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle, right? That was his hope. That was the reason for the season for Ralphie Parker. And he got that, and in some way it failed him, clearly, right? He didn't shoot his eye out, but he did damage himself a little bit, right? Often these things totally cloud our perspective and posture toward the proper spirit of Christmas and towards the season, which is Christ, which is the fact that the Word became flesh. Now, I know that Aaron is preaching through the Nativity, I think next week or in 2 weeks, and I'm sandwiched between the divinity of Christ and the humility of Christ, or maybe those two happened the last 2 weeks, I can't remember. But it seems very appropriate to focus and highlight today the character of Christ in his human nature, the fact that he is willing to identify with us as human beings. Now, a little bit more, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 specifically is a powerful text in my heart. I can remember about 2 years ago, I was working on the ambulance for AMR, and I had a patient who we picked up from the prison who needed to be seen at the hospital. And I had been meditating and thinking about this passage in light of the Christmas season, because it was, I think, November, early December. And I just started asking him questions. I said, "Hey, sir, like tell me about yourself a little bit." He was a little confused most of the time. That's a very quiet car ride from the prison as he's in his orange jumpsuit and I'm in my AMR uniform. And I started sharing the gospel with him. And I highlighted this passage because thinking about his scenario and the demographic of people who come from our prison in Airway Heights, this idea of Christ coming and enduring temptation and not sinning, I imagined for someone like him in front of me would have been a powerful reality. And his response was not something I was expecting. He looked me dead in the eye and he said, "Daniel, I've never heard this before. I've never heard of God being willing to be man. That was such a foreign concept to him. Now, I was able to see him multiple times in later and followed up with him and said, is there a library at your church or at the prison? Are you able to get hold of a Bible? And in a follow-up where he'd come into the ER, I'd switched from the ambulance to the ER, working in the ER. I'd asked him if he had been reading, and he said a little bit, and he was very close to passing away. I want to get to what his response was at the end. But while we pause there, I want to focus on our main idea, and once I read this, I'm going to read our texts for us. So our main idea, if maybe it's on the screen, maybe not. No worries if it's not. I can repeat it a few times. It's this. It says, let Jesus' incarnation and human nature strengthen you today to confidently draw near to his throne of grace. Let Jesus' incarnation and human nature strengthen you to confidently draw near to his throne of grace. Read with me Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, and then we'll flip just a few pages to the right to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 10 says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their faith, their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, just a few pages to the right, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, a similar theme here. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A little bit of context for this first passage here. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is addressing how Jesus is better than angels. For a Hebrew audience who were Jews saved to be Christian, saved and now Christians, the idea that God's word was brought by angels was something that was held in high esteem for them. And the author is trying to communicate, again, just a little bit of context, this Jesus is better than angels for the following reasons, and this is where we find ourselves. That's why angels are mentioned so often in this passage. And now with that being said, we're gonna highlight verses 10 and 11 here in our first point, the fact that Jesus is the perfect penalty payer. I got a bunch of P's for us today, okay? Get ready. The perfect penalty payer, Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11a. So look at this first phrase with me. I imagine today is going to be, if anyone's ever been to a tennis match, you're looking left and right and left and right. I'm hoping, just because we're going to be going pretty quickly through each of these texts, that we're going to be up and down and up and down and up and down. I'll be looking down for a little bit of it, but I'm assuming that and hoping that that will be the case as we're looking at our copies of the word as well. So in this first phrase here, in bringing many sons to glory, this outright is the writer of Hebrews' declaration of God the Father's goal for humanity. His goal is to bring many sons to glory. This has always been God's plan from Genesis 3:15, where the promise of a seed from Eve would crush the head of the serpent, until now in Hebrews and through the promises and the promises that we'll see revealed in from the book of Revelation one day. This has been the Father's goal, to make a people for himself, to bring many sons to glory. In bringing many sons to glory, as this is the Father's goal, we see that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now we see, and we know from other texts of Scripture, that the founder of our salvation is Jesus Christ. Now this idea of a founder is vital to our text here initially, and then through the rest of verses 10 through 18. The founder of faith, as it's described here, is the initiator, the one who is able to begin it. No one has done what Christ has done on the cross. And this same verse refers to him as one who is made perfect, right? Christ in his divine nature was perfect, is perfect, and in his human nature was made perfect through the obedience that he accomplished in light of his human nature. This idea of the founder of faith also refers to, or is also seen in this idea of a captain. The founder of the faith is the leader and the guide in this salvation, the forerunner. He blazes the trail. I heard it described one way as this: he's one who knows the way, who shows the way and goes the way, right? First, if Christ had not paved the way for us, there is no salvation for mankind. So as God seeks to bring many sons to glory, he uses the founder of the faith, Christ Jesus, to in his perfect, or in suffering, Christ is perfect. Christ is shown to be perfect. Jesus showed his true obedience and deference to God the Father by obeying perfectly, even in light of the most intense suffering. I think I said this already and I had it quoted here, but one pastor said, John MacArthur says, in his divine nature, Jesus was already perfect. However, his human nature was perfected through obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, 8 through 9 explains this very clearly too. I'll read it briefly here for us. It says, although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Right? There's just another hardening of that proof of Christ being the founder of our faith, right? So he is the perfect penalty payer, the founder of our faith, made perfect through his obedience and his suffering, point one. Point two, he is the partaker of our position, right? If we just stop here, if we just say Christ is the initiator, he is the founder of our faith, made perfect through suffering, there seems to be a piece missing. Well, it's not missing, it's just a few verses later, right? How could God, stooping to our level through Christ, how could that possibly apply to us, right? I don't know if it was last week or if it's happening next week, this idea of Christ being divine, his divine nature, that he is truly divine, is vital to his character and his nature. And yet there needs to be, or by God's grace, there is identification with mankind in our humanity. So that's this piece that is so important here. He is the partaker of our position. Point two, the partaker of our position. Verses 2:11 chapter 2:11 through verse 15. So let's focus in here on this wildly profound statement at the end of verse 11. It says, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. He is not ashamed. Oh, brothers and sisters, what wonderful news this is. Jesus Christ, the founder of true salvation, who obeyed God perfectly, does not disdainfully save us. He does not begrudgingly or resentfully go before us as our captain. He is not ashamed of us. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. And not just the joy set before him, but in the joy set before him, he despises the shame of the cross, the abandonment of the cross, and the abandonment of his friends, and the shame that he receives ultimately for our sin. What other shame is he taking on? The shame that ought to come to us for our sin. The embarrassment, the consequence, the defilement, the separation from God that each of us deserved to bear on our cross, our own cross for eternity. That's the only alternative if Jesus had not despised the shame. Jesus hadn't despised the shame, hadn't sought the joy set before him and gone to the cross. Every one of every one of us bears our sin for all of eternity. That is the just penalty for our sin. And yet, we have this truth that should be a massive comfort and encouragement to our hearts and souls. As sin still besets us, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now let's focus in on that phrase there, to call us brothers. Jesus identified himself with us as brothers. This passage, in a different sense, different than the Hebrews 4 passage, is super sweet to me, because my brother got married 3 years ago, and this was the thing I focused on for his best man speech. I was fortunate enough to be his best man, but my older brother, in so many ways, paved the way for me. He at the little Christian school we went to, went first and knew all the teachers and how to interact with them and how to avoid this and that. Same thing at the high school we went to, where my dad has taught for many, many years. Take this English teacher, don't take that English teacher, do this history class, right? My older brother Campbell is just paving the way for me in every respect, and is willing to still call me brother after all of the crazy things I'm sure I have put him through. But what, to an even greater degree, brothers and sisters, what an amazing statement that the writer of Hebrews has for us today. Jesus proclaims us as his brothers. We are part of his family, where we were before at enmity with God, in full defiance of who he is and what he is about. We are plucked from our sin. We are pulled up from the miry bog, and we are saved from the destruction that sin, that we justly deserve in our sin. And we are adopted as sons. We are adopted as sons, right? So we're not just saved by God begrudgingly, okay, fine, I'll take you from your sin and then I'm leaving you to fend for yourself. That's not how the Lord operates. He sends his son, Christ willingly submits to his father, and is not ashamed to call us brothers in light of the shame that he takes for us on the cross, and in his resurrection, he calls us brothers. As I was listening to some resources and reading some resources throughout all of the Gospels, the disciples and the people who follow Jesus are referenced as his followers and his friends. But then after his resurrection, as Christ rises from the dead, when he's speaking to Mary, he says, "Go to my brothers." The first time he says that is after he resurrects, after he rises from the dead, defeating death. In that, in his resurrection, he is identifying himself with us. Now, let's get a little bit more specific. How is it that Jesus can do this? He's giving the category. He's identifying himself with us as brothers. Let's get a little more nitty-gritty here. Let's look at this next phrase here. In verse 14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Hence the title of this section, right? To reiterate, the partaker of our position. He has partaken of our position. Jesus partakes of the same things we partake in. That is, he partakes in the flesh. For Christ to share in these things means he takes hold of something that is not related to his kind. Jesus wasn't by nature flesh and blood, but he took it on to truly identify with us. One theologian says, "Remaining what he was, he became what he was not." Jesus had a body. John 1:1, the word became flesh. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Matthew 4:2, after fasting, he was hungry, right? Spirits and angels, remember our context, right? That's the immediate context of Hebrews 2. Spirits and angels don't have a digestive system to process food. They, let alone a body that requires energy that food gives, right? But Jesus did. He had a fleshly body, like all of us, that grew tired, that mourned, that was hungry, that was thirsty, that felt pain. I'm sure Jesus scraped a knee, broke a bone, got the flu. He laughed, he cried, he sang, he rejoiced. I'm positive Jesus went through puberty, right? Like, let's talk about all the things that make up our human experience, right? He went through these things. He took on flesh, just for some specific examples. But why ultimately did Jesus take on himself the flesh that we as humans have? The rest of 14 makes that unmistakably clear. through death, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So two things here. Why? Why did he take on this flesh? To destroy the devil and to deliver us from slavery, right? Those are the two action words that Christ is accomplishing in this verse here, right? Angels do not die. Angels don't die. They live forever, either with God or in separation from God. As a demon, one day to be judged for their rejection of God as king. Jesus came, now in contrast to that, was born of the Holy Spirit, took on flesh, because in order to die, he partook of flesh that through death, he can identify himself with us. And in his perfect obedience to God's law, as talked about in verse 11, and his perfect love for the Lord every second of every day, his death can actually be accepted on behalf of mankind, on behalf of us in our weakness and in our failure. Right, and in this, he is delivering us from what would be lifelong slavery. Right, apart from Christ, there is full enslavement to sin. Now the reality is that for some of us, that enslavement still applies. Love for self, love for sin, disobedience to God's will and desire for your own life to be led by you, all these things characterize you, or in one way or another, are what characterize you, and there is not hope for you right now in your salvation. If that is you, your current path will lead to destruction. But friends, there is rich and precious news for you today. Repent and believe in this Jesus who took on flesh for your sake, who partook of the same struggles and temptations that you took on, yet did it perfectly and is able to be an appropriate and accepted sacrifice to God the Father on your behalf. He is a merciful and gracious high priest who can offer you in his perfect righteousness salvation for your soul. Now, this idea of a merciful and gracious high priest, I wanted to end this section with that to lead into our third point here. The fact that Jesus is our pardoning priest. Jesus is our pardoning priest. We're going to be in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4. The author of Hebrews doubles down on his highlight of Jesus' identity as man by diving into a wonderful expose of Jesus' role as a merciful and faithful high priest. He begins by reminding the audience of his initial theme in the text. Jesus is greater than angels as his humanity allows him to help the offspring of Abraham, those who, as Galatians 3, 7 through 9, refer to as those of faith. Those who are of faith are the offspring of Abraham, right? He is able to help those who have flesh and blood, who by God's grace respond in faith to the work of Christ on the cross. And the writer goes even further than he did in verse 14 of our text by saying in verse 17 that he is made like his brothers in every respect. In every respect, right? In my family growing up, superlatives, always, never, every, right? Those words weren't encouraged often. My older brother always gets what I don't get. My little sister never does chores, right? Those things aren't words we're able to use very legitimately often, right? Superlatives like that. But in this case, what a comfort this is here, brothers and sisters. He is made like us in every respect. He is made like us in every respect. I touched a few minutes ago on the reality of Jesus feeling and enduring a lot of the same things to us in regard to our physical bodies, but I want to highlight the clarity with which this verse and Hebrews 4, 14 through 15 show the degree to which Jesus identifies with us. Let me read 14 and 15 for us again of chapter 4. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, there it is again, every respect has been tempted as we are. I'm going to leave those last three words off for a moment. Now let's search the far reaches of such a profound statement for a moment. Jesus was tempted to disobey his parents, to fight and hurt his siblings, to pretend not to listen to mom and dad's instruction when when there's something asked that he doesn't want to do, to steal from the marketplace, to pridefully boast in his own skills and abilities, to lust after others in his heart and mind. He was tempted to think the worst of others and treat them accordingly. He was tempted to despair because of the loneliness on earth that he had as one set apart to die. He was tempted to anxiousness about executing God's will. He was he likely had difficult coworkers in the carpentry business that tried to extort him, that demeaned him, that took advantage of him, right? He was tempted to treat them poorly and return evil for evil. He was tempted to discontentment. He was tempted to propagate friction with his family and siblings around Jewish holidays. Brothers and sisters, what are you tempted with, right? And all of these things, I imagine there's something that we identify with. In what way are we tempted? Well, look with me again at these texts. He's made like us in every way, and he's tempted as we are in every way. But again, I left off those last three words in verse 15. Yet he was without sin. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus endured all of the same temptations, all of them, every one of them, never once sinned. As I have experienced, and I'm sure you all as well have, as time lapses and then the need to stave off temptation or resist temptation is extended longer and longer, the fight often gets harder and harder. The fight gets harder and harder without the constant renewing of our minds and hearts. And how easy is it for us to fall off that wagon and that practice of renewing our minds and hearts? Now imagine him, Christ, who was tempted and resisted, and was tempted, and resisted, and was tempted, and resisted, and was tempted, and resisted over and over again, and never once gave in to sin. Now you say, well, can Jesus honestly understand what it's like to fight a sin if he never gave in? And John Piper responds very well to this question. He asks the same thing and then answers it in this way. He says, if Jesus is sinless, doesn't that mean he never really tasted the power of temptation? How can a perfect man who never sinned, a man who never struggled to get free from a sin habit, how can he truly feel the power of temptation? He responds briefly in this way and then in an extended way, and I'll read that in just a moment. He says, the pressure of temptation is felt most strongly by those who most earnestly resist giving in to the sin. Let me read it again. The pressure of temptation is felt most strongly by those who most earnestly resist giving in to the sin. He continues, don't ever think that because you have lived a life of sin that you know more about temptation than Jesus or than Jesus, the godly man, the God-man who has walked the razor's edge of the straight and narrow, gritting his teeth in the power of the Holy Spirit, saying no, 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 fighting his way through every day with righteousness, laying his head down, feeling the force of evil upon him day after day, and triumphing over it in God. Don't ever think that you know more of evil than that person, or that you know more of evil than Jesus Christ. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and therefore he knows the full force of what it is to be tempted. He knows the full force of what it is to be tempted. We don't, right? Lewis at one point said something similar. He said, the man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes has no idea how hard it would have been if he had resisted for an hour or 2 hours, right? But Christ has done this perfectly. And in this reality, there is supreme comfort. Not in Jesus saying, I get it. It's hard, right? But in Jesus saying, I get it. It is hard. It is a minute-by-minute battle fought and won by the Spirit's help. And I can help you in your temptation right now because I identify with you in your flesh and I fought the flesh perfectly. Right? I'm watching through the Lord of the Rings with Liz right now for the first time. I think it's the best trilogy ever. We can talk about that after service. And as we get further into it, you start to see Frodo's sympathy for Gollum because Frodo understands the weight of the ring and its temptation. And that it draws and entices to destruction. So it's his sympathy for Gollum ultimately makes him choose and take the ring for himself, which I won't spoil what happens at the end if you haven't seen it. But it's very different than that story. It's not Frodo saying, oh, Gollum, I understand. It's really, really hard. And so I'm just going to let you off the hook and understand, be overly sympathetic, right? No, that's not what Christ does with us. That's not what Christ does. He doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't let us off the hook. What he does though, is he fully identifies with us, and then he jumps into our place as the propitiation for our sins. Now, something I failed to do earlier in our point here is define exactly what a priest is or what a priest does. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, at the very, very beginning, if you want to turn there, gives just a quick little definition of what a priest does, specifically the high priest. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, that's on the coattails of Jesus in chapter 4 being referenced as a great high priest, and then this giant expose in the next four or five chapters of Jesus being the better high priest, being the better sacrifice in every way. But for our intents and purposes, that definition of one who stands between God and man, who advocates for man and to God, that is the definition that we're operating with here for Christ as our high priest. Now, again, back to that little word picture. He's not just saying, yeah, it's okay, it's fine, I understand, I'll sympathize with you. He deals with the sin as the high priest. There's a word that's often used in the New Testament, propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation defined biblically means to avert the wrath of God by offering a gift. Now, this is not appeasing an all-angry God, as some wrongly think about this word propitiation. And I think the proof of that, the proof that this isn't just God being appeased by some gift, is that God sent the gift. God sent the Word to be flesh. He offers his only Son. Christ willingly comes to be the sacrifice. He comes in the form of a little baby whose small hands and feet, just like Aurelius's little hands and feet as he was born a few weeks ago, right? How small and vulnerable and tiny, right? And Christ comes in this form to have nails pierced through those hands, to have nails pierced through his feet, so that he can say, I am the high priest on the cross who identifies with you, who calls you brothers, and one who can sympathize with us in our temptation and in our weakness, right? Brothers and sisters, this Jesus is wholly deserving of our devotion, of our worship and praise, as his work to come as a man accomplishes for us salvation, as he identifies with us in our fallen nature. So much of this text, right? 2:10 through 18 and 4:14 through 15 give us just this incredible demonstration of who Christ is as the God-man, highlighting kind of that nature of, or that human nature of Christ. And verse 16 of chapter 4 gives us our application, our really appropriate and encouraging application. Read it here with me. Whenever we see a therefore, we got to figure out what it's there for, right? That's the fun little phrase we throw out in our church circles all the time. It says, "Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our fourth point here is from this verse here. Press purposefully. There's that last point, our fourth point. Press purposefully to the throne of grace. Press purposefully to the throne of grace. So in light of everything said before, we have our action steps. And I want to highlight these powerful phrases that are written here by the author of Hebrews. As God, to summarize, as God has planned to bring many sons to glory through Jesus, the founder of faith, as Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and has partaken in flesh with us, made like us in every way, tempted in every way as we are, but without sin, as our merciful high priest, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. With confidence. This is a wild statement here, brothers and sisters. Right, if we think back to another story of Scripture, the story of Esther, there in the culture that Esther was in at that point, the king, to come into his presence was a fearful thing. If he was angry, he could throw you in prison. If he was enraged and you came into his presence at the wrong time, he could just kill you. That was the culture and the standard at that time. So for Esther to come into his presence was a large and a weighty thing, to come into the presence of the one who's in charge, of the one who is king. Now let's take that little tiny example and the brokenness ultimately that is there and blow it up to the perspective of God's throne room. How much more weight ought to be on us as we enter into God's presence, right? Rhetorical question with an easy answer. Infinite weight. And as sin cannot stand in God's presence, we as sin-ridden people would be fools to try and enter his presence on our own. Yet this verse tells us the exact opposite. This verse tells us the exact opposite. It says, with confidence, draw near, with full assurance, because of the deep and affectionate love of your father and your older brother, step into the throne room. Step into the throne room. And it doesn't say the throne room of judgment. It doesn't say the throne room of condemnation. It doesn't say the throne room of justice, even though, according to God, all those things would be appropriate. All those things would be very appropriate. It says, come with confidence to the throne of grace, to the throne of love, to the throne of care, to the throne of salvation from sin, to the throne of divine empowerment, the throne of grace, so that mercy and grace can be given by our Father and great high priest in your time of need. In light of this powerful verse, brothers and sisters, do we see Jesus as the one whom we can petition and come to confidently for grace? Is that how we see Jesus? Do you see him as angry with you, disappointed with you, indifferent towards you? I believe that these texts just destroy all pretenses of an angry, disappointed God. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He is compassionate towards us in our weakness and temptation because he understands those things, having done it to a degree that none of us have ever endured. Now, some of us feel unworthy to come to the throne of grace. How can you fix your eyes on Jesus, the God-man, who took your unworthiness on himself on the cross and now calls you his brother, right? If our heart feels unworthy to come to the throne of grace, like look to what Christ is willing to identify himself with, with human beings, with us. Some of us stubbornly don't want to come to the throne of grace because we like our sin. We choose it over and over again. But can the work of Jesus and his demonstration of obedience and his perfect life, can that be a conviction of you today? Let that convict you today that your sin is not worth holding on to. If Christ is willing to take your shame on himself, then your sin is worth is worth fighting and giving up. The time of repentance is today. Respond to Jesus who partook of the same things as you. What is your heart response to this Jesus, this God who came to be man, though the one who took on our human nature to identify with us? We celebrate him this time of year, or we ought to. He ought to be the reason for the season, right? Do you see his coming? Do you see his incarnation? Do you see the fact that his taking on of flesh is done for you? And do you respond like the Magi who come to him and worship him and fall at his feet and say, you are the only Savior. You are the only God. Do you come to the manger so you can worship him, to the cross where your sin is crucified, to the throne room of grace where he resides as your intercessor and advocate, still standing between you and God, representing you? Do you come to Jesus in this way? Do you come to the throne room of grace? I have found that the memorization of this passage and sticking it up all over my car and all over my home is a constant reminder, one, of my need, but also of that need found with solution. That need has a solution when I look at this verse. As he has taken on my flesh, he still calls me to come in confidence to him. So what could an understanding of Jesus, the God-man, mean for Ralphie, right? Kind of a silly question, right? Ralphie from A Christmas Story. Would the Red Ryder BB gun really mean that much to him? Absolutely not. It would be worthless. Worthless in comparison to the treasure of Christ in the manger. What I hope was the response of my friend in the orange jumpsuit? Well, I saw him a few months later. He, without breaking any HIPAA laws, was just at the end basically. He was very close. And I went and I said, well, we'll use just for example, his name was Joe. Joe, hey, remember me? I sat in the ambulance with you. Communicated the gospel to you. Shared with you who this Jesus is. What's your response? You're close to the end, excuse me. His response wasn't anything explicit and huge. He just looked at me and he nodded and he said, I remember our conversation. And it impacted me hugely. And I immediately was pulled to go do something else. But brothers and sisters, for many who don't know who this Jesus is, for us who need him so desperately, like is he the one who could change Joe? Yes. Is he the one who has changed your heart? Is he the one to whom you can regularly come into his presence, into the throne room of grace for your help in time of need? I pray that's the case for Joe. What a sweet thing would that be? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a gift it is. God, we thank you that despite everything around us, it is trustworthy 100% of the time. Every time we come to it, we can trust that it is true. That is not the case with anything else. Lord, what a comfort it is. And this word this morning, Lord, would it just bolster our hearts? Would it help our hearts worship and understand the beauty of your son and his identification with us? Thank you, Lord, that you became flesh on our behalf. Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your mighty and kind name.